morning, if you'll take out your Bibles and if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, we've been going through the study of Matthew on Sunday nights, and what we have come to in our study of the Lord's Prayer is a very important lesson for us. It's a very important doctrinal truth, and I want our whole church to hear it. And so we're going to go through this doctrinal truth both this Sunday and next Sunday morning. I hope it's a blessing to all of us. I hope it's convicting, and I hope it changes us as the Word of God should every time that we open it up. And every time that we study it, it ought to cut to the heart, and it ought to change us into what God wants us to be. So Matthew chapter 6, we're going to begin our reading at verse 9 and read all the way through the Lord's Prayer, and also read verses 14 and 15. That's sort of a footnote to the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6, beginning of verse 9, our Lord says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Speaking to you tonight in our study of the model prayer about praying for forgiveness. Praying for forgiveness. You could also say praying forgiveness. And we'll look at this week, and as I said, next week as well. Our brother Matt's already prayed for us. We enter into this feast of truth that we will look at tonight. I thought it would be good on the onset of this message and of this study today to sort of review what we've learned about the Lord's Prayer already, because the Lord's Prayer is a model prayer. It is not a prayer that is simply to be repeated before ball games. It is not a prayer that we should just repeat with our families, although we can do that. But it is a model prayer from which we build our prayers off of. We pray in this manner, if you look back to verse 9. So what is this prayer all about? Well, opening up this prayer, Jesus Christ says, "Our Father, which art in heaven." And in that term, we find the fatherhood of God. And we've talked about it many and many times. When we think about God the Father, He is our creational Father who gave us physical life, who gave everything life. Yes, of course, we pray to Him. But us as Christians not only pray to our Father as our creational Father, we pray to our Father as our covenant relational Father. What do I mean by that term? That means that our Heavenly Father has entered into a covenant relationship with us. A relationship that we see promised all throughout the Old Testament. A relationship that we see enacted through Jesus Christ coming to this earth, living a perfect life and dying that sacrificial death on the cross. Our covenant relational Father. But it's our Father who is in heaven. What does that tell us? That tells us that God has eternal resources. And us as His children, we're learning this week on Wednesday night about these gifts of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit gives us these gifts. Well, that is a part of the resources that God has for us. He's our Heavenly Father who gives us everything that we need to live a godly life. The fatherhood of God. That's in that first phrase, "Our Father, which art in heaven." But then we come to the petition, "Give us this." No, then we come to "Thy kingdom come." What does that mean, "Thy kingdom come"? When you think about God's kingdom is great. It's mighty. And God's kingdom can be found in His people. But not only can God's kingdom be found in His people, but God's kingdom is found when Christ returns. That millennial reign of Christ. And when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we are not only praying that Jesus Christ would enter into the elect. We are praying that Jesus Christ would come quickly. And he would not only come quickly, but he would come violently and would usher in his reign upon this earth. Thy kingdom come. But we not only pray, thy kingdom come, we need to go back and look at hallowed be thy name. I got out of order here. Hallowed be thy name. When we see that phrase, hallowed be thy name, the name that we are talking about is God Almighty. God Almighty, who is presented all throughout the Old Testament. God Almighty, who is manifested through Jesus Christ, his Son. We are hallowing his name, setting his name apart in our minds, in our bodies, and in our spirit. Setting him apart through our actions. Hallowed be thy name. So our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When you see the term God's will, it is not simplistic. It cannot just simply be said. Because when you study God's will, you will find that God's will is presented in the scriptures in four distinct ways. First of all, we see God's will of purpose. God uses all things, good and bad, to carry out his sovereign purpose. It's not only his will of purpose, but it is his will of command. Us as God's children, we are obedient to God's command. And then we see God's will of decree, or his decretive will. This speaks to the absolute carrying out of his will. And he not only has a decretive will, but he has a will of desire. This will of desire is not always carried out. He desires that all be saved, but yet all are not saved. So we see God's will. When we pray, thy will be done on earth as in heaven, what does that mean? It means that we are praying that God's will of purpose, his will of command, his decretive will, and his will of desire be done on earth as it is perfectly done in heaven. And then lastly, we find the phrase, and give us this day our daily bread. In that phrase, we're praying for physical sustenance. The substance that provides us physical life and keeps life going on. We're praying for sustenance for this day, keeping our focus on the choices of today. We're not praying for tomorrow. We're not praying for next week. Our focus as Christians must be on God's physical provision for this day, because he is the source, the perfect source of all provision of everything that we need. And when was this set in motion? It was set in motion all the way back in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve had absolutely everything that they needed, both before sin and after sin. And what God set in motion for his people continues on until today. So that's why we can boldly and expectantly pray, give us this day our daily bread. You see, the Lord's Prayer is a model prayer that gives us this bare minimum outline from which we build our God-honoring prayers as God's people. So as we continue on building that outline here this morning, we want to consider praying for forgiveness. And if we're going to pray for forgiveness, the foundation of praying for forgiveness is first knowing and learning and having a biblical view of sin. We must hear a biblical view of sin. Because as we walk through this life, as we live on the job site, as we communicate within our families, as we do church, we hear a lot about sin. We hear a lot about sin in the modern day church. Webster, you can look, has I think 5 different definitions of sin. They define sin as an offense against religious or moral law. They define sin as an action that is or is felt as highly reprehensible. For instance, it's a sin to waste food. An often serious shortcoming or a fault would be another way to define sin. I like this next definition. It is a transgression of the law of God. That's a pretty good definition. And although some of these definitions may get us close, none really hit the nail on the head. None really describe for us what a biblical view of sin is. Why is that? Because we must hold to the sola scriptura principle as we study sin. We must always go to our text. We must always go to the Word of God. And in the Word of God, we find many and many different words and phrases that paint this picture of sin. If you think back, or you think now, both angels and man were all created with volition. We were all created with the ability to obey or disobey God. The original origin of sin, of course, would date back all the way to Satan. When Satan rebelled against God, he and a third of the angels were cast out of heaven. And it was not until Adam and Eve sinned in the garden that sin was brought into this world. You see, in their sin, we find the disobedient act of autonomy, which really is what all sin is. It is when man wants to operate independent of God's authority. When Adam and Eve decided to sin, they brought the curse of sin upon themselves, the world, and all of mankind. And from that point on, until we pass from life into glory, we have to bear the effects of sin. Now, as you look at sin and study sin, of the Bible's 66 books and 1,189 chapters, only two books and four chapters do not mention sin. That'd be the first two chapters and the last two chapters of our Bible. Sin is everywhere, cover to cover. It affects everything that we are and everything that we do. It is for this reason we must have a biblical view of sin. So when we start to comb through the Scriptures, we'll find several words or several phrases that define sin for us. First of all, I'd like for us to consider sin in the Old Testament. Sin in the Old Testament. Now, there's several different words, as we have already stated, for sin. And when you look at the Old Testament, the first word I want us to look at is katah. Katah is found in Genesis chapter 20, Exodus 10, Judges 20, Proverbs 19. And in its simplest form, katah means to miss the mark. To miss the mark. The mark being, of course, God's distinctive and God's divine and perfect mark that He sets forth in His Word. Another Old Testament word for sin is peshah. Peshah means to rebel. To rebel or to trespass. Or really it can mean to betray. When you peshah, you are rebelling against God's rule. You are trespassing God's law. You are betraying God and His perfect will. We find peshah in Isaiah chapter 1. Another word in the Old Testament for sin is abar, which means to transgress or to pass over. When you're abar, you're transgressing or passing over a commandment. You're violating a covenant. Again, it's God's commandments and it's God's covenants. Those are just a few of the Old Testament words for sin. And then you come to the New Testament. What do you find in the New Testament? What you find in the New Testament is several Greek words for sin. They're a little harder to pronounce if you look at the Hebrew language and the Greek language. The first word we come to that we want to look at tonight is adikia. Adikia, and it means unrighteousness or injustice. We find adikia in the famous chapter in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. We find it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Adikia is an unrighteousness or an injustice. You also find plenao, which means to wander or to stray. So it's an injustice, sin is. It means to wander or to stray, straying from God, straying from His will. Also, we find anomia, and it's translated over to English as lawlessness. That's an outright rejection of God's law. That's sin. Also in the Greek, we find apatheo, which describes someone who is disobedient or someone who is willfully obstinate towards God's will. We find this in Romans chapter 11, John chapter 3. Another word is asebeia, which is translated as ungodliness, wickedness, or impiety. Another word, agnosia, which is ignorance or an absence of understanding. we have yet another word, parabasis, which is breaking or deviating from God's law. Another word, harmatia, means to miss the mark, to err, to be mistaken. All of these words describe sin in different ways from the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament. And then we come to Matthew chapter 6. We find two more words to describe sin. First, in verse 12, we have the word debts. Debts. And it comes from aphelema. Aphelema. And it speaks to that which is owed, or to the penalty for sin. And then in verses 14 and 15, which is a footnote of the Lord's Prayer, we find the word trespasses, and that comes from another Greek word that means to fall away or to slip. This is a deviation, both conscious and unconscious, from truth. So in summary, all of these words, both in the Old Testament, all the way through the New Testament, describe for us the complexity and the multidimensional nature of sin. You see, we sin so much in so many ways. We sin intentionally and unintentionally. We sin consciously and unconsciously. We even sin through ignorance, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians. You see, sin is so deep. Sin is so wide that if you were to study it for a lifetime, you would just start to grasp the dimension of sin. And why is that? I think you can sum it up in one statement, and that is that God is holy. You see, our perfect God is the mark, and anything less than the mark is sin. Any deviation from the mark of holiness, any deviation from perfection is sin. Even the smallest amount is sin. And I'm talking about a willful deviation and an accidental deviation. A.W. Pink describes sin like this. He says, and I quote, "Contrary to the holiness of God, sin is a defilement, a dishonor and reproach to us, as it is a violation of His law. It is a crime. And as to the guilt which we contract thereby, it is a debt." So we must not think of the Ten Commandments as the only sins. We must not put sin just in that box. Yes, it's a great starting box. Yes, it's a great point to launch us into gospel presentations. Of course it is. But that is not what all sin is. It is not found and stem from just the Ten Commandments. This is why we need grace. This is why we need grace, as we sing, that is greater than all of our sin. Because when we look at the biblical view of sin, we find out that our righteousness is as filthy rags. We find out that we are dead before salvation in our trespasses and sin. And even after salvation, we find that we can't go a day without sinning. We sin all the time because of that perfect mark that we're commanded to live up to, the biblical view of sin. You see, if we don't understand in that light, sin in that light, we will never be able to pray, "Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who trespass against us, and forgive our debtors." The biblical view of sin. Number two, the righteous plea for forgiveness. The righteous plea for forgiveness. You see, sin puts us on our knees. Sin puts us laying prostrate on the ground before a holy God, and the only response we can have is to cry out, to cry a plea of forgiveness. Look back to our text in Matthew 6 and verse 12, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." A simple statement with profound meaning. As we have already stated, debts comes from the Greek word aphelema, which speaks to that which is owed. It speaks to the penalty of sin. So when we pray, we are to pray that God Almighty, our creational God, our covenant relational God, our Heavenly Father. We're praying that He will forgive us of the sin debt that we have built up. Forgive us of the savings account of sin that we have built up in our life. We owe Him. Now, when we talk about forgiveness, it's really important to understand forgiveness in two lights. Because when you look at the scriptures, you will find forgiveness in two different buckets, two different categories. There's positional forgiveness, and we'll look at that here in just a second. And then there's relational forgiveness, speaking to forgiveness after salvation. Forgiveness that affects our joy, the joy we have of our salvation, the joy we have in the Lord. But first of all, I want to consider the plea for positional forgiveness. The plea for positional forgiveness. Because when I mention that term, I'm not talking about our relational forgiveness that steals our joy. Our relational forgiveness that affects our relationship with the Lord. I'm talking about the relationship. I'm talking about our position before God. And before we develop this truth, look back to verse 9. Verse 9 at the onset of the Lord's Prayer says, "Our Father, which art in heaven." Friends, the Lord's Prayer, our model prayer, is not a prayer for the pagans. It is not a prayer for the unregenerate. The Lord's Prayer is not a prayer for the lost. It's for the saved. It's for the elect. It's for those who have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ. It's for Christians. Now, I want to be clear when we look at verse 12, and it says, "And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors." We as saints are not praying for positional forgiveness in that prayer. We're not praying for salvation. We're not praying for the forgiveness that leads to salvation. And you might say, why even study it? Well, we must either understand for the first time, or we must be reminded of the meaning of positional forgiveness, because it is positional forgiveness that lays for us the foundation for our relational forgiveness. You see, positional forgiveness is the gas in the car. And the relational forgiveness is driving that car down the road. So with that in mind, let's consider positional forgiveness described as our standing before God. Because God stands before us as the ultimate and final judge. Since God created everything, all of His creation, all of His creatures are obligated to obey Him. All of them. And we're obligated to not only obey Him, but to live according to His will. This is why sin must be understood through a theocentric, God-centered standpoint. He created man. He created us, so we are obligated to Him. We're obligated to following His will in every sense, through every turn. When we sin, we are, in a sense, assuming the role of God and asserting our autonomy for ourselves apart from our Creator. This is why sin is so bad. We are sinning against the very one who created us. We're sinning against the very one who has the power to kill, the very one who has the power to destroy. God will judge all men through His Son, Jesus Christ. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 17 speaks to this. It says, "I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work." Romans chapter 2 and verse 16 says, "In that day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." You see, God will judge us through His Son, Jesus Christ, according to the position we hold. Either in Christ through salvation or against Christ because of unbelief. This forgiveness is described in passages like the one we find in Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 5, It says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Here it is. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. We are positionally forgiven only through salvation. Listen to the result of positional forgiveness. Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. You see, positional forgiveness casts our sins far from us. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, a wonderful passage. You know, if you think about the Apostle Paul and all of his epistles, really, he had a lot to say about sin. And in Romans chapter 8, he speaks to the effects of positional forgiveness. Positional forgiveness. Paul says, beginning there in verse 1, Romans 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, Paul just couldn't stop by making that clear and distinctive statement about our salvation. He goes on to say in Romans 8 and verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. What a blessed truth. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Friends, positional forgiveness is a one-time act with continuing results. It is a one-time act of casting our sins as far as the east is from the west. So we stand before our Heavenly Father as forgiven. It's a one-time act. With a stipulation, though. And what is that? It's salvation. Salvation. Salvation is the springboard. Salvation is the baseline. Salvation is the starting line. This is why Romans 8:1 says, therefore there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And the only way we can be in Christ Jesus is through the gospel. That's why the Apostle Paul, on over in Romans chapter 10... Romans 10 and verse 9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with a heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be what? Saved. You see, positional forgiveness is only given to those who believe in thine heart the gospel, and to those who confess with thine mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lordship of Christ. You've got to have both. Believing in thy heart and confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. And the only way you can believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, that he died on the cross for your sins, that he was resurrected, is to have truly repented. repented of everything that you are, looking into Jesus Christ and everything that He is and everything that He accomplished on the cross, taking all the sins of all the elect, past, present, and future, upon Himself and paying the full penalty for it. That's the sacrifice that we believe in. That's what we look to inherit this positional forgiveness. Positional forgiveness. It should comfort the saved, and it should terrify the lost. Because if we are not looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, if we are not looking to Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation for our sins, if we are not looking unto Jesus Christ, who is that satisfying sacrifice, we have the wrath of God pointed at us. It's as if there's a loaded gun pointed right at us and the trigger's getting ready to be pulled. Terrifying if we don't have positional forgiveness. This is why this plea for positional forgiveness is so important. It's why it is the very baseline for everything that we do and everything that we are. The plea for positional forgiveness. Now let's move on and go to the plea for relational forgiveness. The plea for relational forgiveness. Relational, and this is sometimes called a family forgiveness. This is also called parental forgiveness. It is a blessed truth that affects our relationship with our Heavenly Father, our covenant relational Father, our creational Father. It does not affect our position we have in Him, because that position is set in stone at a point of our salvation, that very point. And it is very important that we clearly define both positional and relational forgiveness, because if we don't, we will preach a pagan forgiveness where sin post-salvation affects our position in Christ, which is a heresy. To help keep these two thoughts separate in our minds, turn over with me to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. I love John. I've went through 1 John, preaching through 1 John several years ago now. And what a blessed book that was. Maybe one day I'll get to preach through the Gospel of John. But we'll look at the Gospel of John right now. Gospel of John, chapter 13. I want to go down this train, on this railroad tracks, sort of set our train of thought in the place of the upper room. And that's where this passage is going to open up. It's going to open up in the upper room, and this is a passage where the Lord washed here in the South, the disciples' feet, when He washed the disciples' feet. And what I want to do is to draw a clear distinction through this text between positional forgiveness and relational forgiveness. Look at John chapter 13. Let's begin our reading in verse 1. John 13 verse 1 says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He was come from God and went to God, He riseth from supper, and laid aside His garments, and took a towel and girded Himself. After He had poured the water into a basin, and began to wash His disciples' feet, and to wipe them with a towel wherewith He was girded. Then cometh He to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto Him, Lord, dost Thou wash my feet?" What was happening to Peter here? Peter was coming under a massive sense of guilt. He was feeling really guilty because his Lord, his Savior, was getting ready to wash his feet. The Master was washing the servant's feet. Peter knew he should have been the one to wash Jesus' feet, not his. Yet all Peter was concerned about, you can look back to the verses preceding this, was arguing with the other disciples about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Peter's focus was off. So let's read on. Look at verse 7. And Jesus answered, that's Peter, and said unto him, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." Peter saith unto him, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Simon Peter saith unto him, "Lord, not my feet only, also my hands and my head." Here Peter's true conviction, his true guiltiness, his true sins was blatantly obvious. So what's he do? He reacts by making really a dumb statement. He says that he needs his whole body washed. He was missing the point of what Jesus Christ was teaching through these actions. You see, Jesus was giving them an object lesson. Does Christ leave him hanging? Absolutely not. Look to verse 10. It says, "Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not clean." You see, Peter did not need his whole body cleansed, because Peter's body represented his soul, which was positionally washed at salvation. Peter needed only his feet clean, because after salvation, Peter had gotten dirty. He had gotten dirty by sinning. Because you see, all of us sin post-salvation. The sin doesn't stop. That's why we need relational forgiveness. We need relational forgiveness because we are a mess. We mess up after salvation. We mess up before salvation. Does our post-salvation sin affect our position with God? Absolutely not. Because when we are saved, we stand eternally forgiven before God. Friends, when God looks at us, He does not see the filthy us. He sees His Son. He sees Christ's righteousness. He sees Christ's perfection that has been imputed unto us at salvation. This is why nothing that a true saint does can pluck us out of our Father's hands. So if you go back to our story in John 13, the washing of the feet is symbolic of relational forgiveness. And that's exactly what we're looking at in our passage. And forgive us our debts. Our debts are what we owe God post-salvation. They are the sins that we have committed after we are saved. And how do we deal with those sins? We deal with those sins through confession. Confession, John explains how to be relationally forgiven in 1 John chapter 1, in verse 9. He says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." You see, confession is how we deal with our sins after salvation. So the question is and remains, why is confessing our sins so important? And the answer is this: because sin after salvation affects our relationship with the Lord. It affects our parental relationship with God. Think for just a moment about our own families. If one of my children sins against me, they do something bad. Maybe it's back talking. Maybe it's they're just disobedient. Maybe it's as simple as them just dishonoring me when they're not around. If they do that to me, do I cast them out of my family when they do it? No. But the joy of our relationship will remain broken until they come to me and ask for forgiveness. Until they come to me and truly repent and they leave changed with the mindset that they are going to try their best to not do that again. You see, it's the same with our relationship with our Heavenly Father.
our creational Father, our covenant relational Father. When we sin as believers, we're not thrown out of God's family, but our relationship with Him is broken. Our relationship with Him is hindered. Our joy is hindered. This is why confessing our sin is so important. But what is confession? Is it going to a Catholic confessional booth and confessing our sins to a priest who claims to be the one of many mediators that the Catholic Church presents? That's not it. You see, the Greek word that John uses for confess back in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 is homologeo. And homologeo, in its most basic meaning, means to fully agree with. I mean, this is like an all-in agreement with. This is stepping into the hula hoop of agreement, homologeo. So when we confess our sins, we are agreeing with God that our sins are wicked, that our sins are vile, that our sins are defiling, that we should have no part of them. We see this same thing in the court of law today. When someone confesses a crime, they are agreeing that they did in fact violate a societal standard. So when we confess our sins, we are admitting that we violated a much higher standard, and that's God's standard. It's God's laws. It's God's will that we're violating. We are admitting that we willingly or unwillingly chose to do, say, or think something that opposed God. Something that us in our autonomy put before God or chose above God. It's His standard that we stand guilty of breaking, even after salvation. Now in Scripture, you will find that confession and repentance, they're really two of the same. They're very closely related. That is because you can't just acknowledge sin and call it quits. We can't do that to be saved, and we can't do that to be sanctified, our progressive sanctification. We can't just acknowledge sin and be positionally forgiven. We can't just acknowledge sin and be relationally forgiven. Why is that? Because true confession always involves true repentance. That is why John the Baptist preached in Matthew chapter 5, bear fruit with keeping with repentance. He was telling those of that day and us today to demonstrate true repentance and confession through our actions. So in summary, our passage in Matthew 6:12, it is a plea to restore the joy of our salvation. It is a plea to restore the fellowship with our Heavenly Father through the act of confession and repenting. To close us out on this thought, I'd ask you to turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, because what we find in Psalm 51 is a psalm written by David after his terrible sin with Bathsheba. This is David's response to his sin with Bathsheba. Samuel's come to David at this point. He's called him out. And how is it that David responds? I'm going to read this entire psalm. Psalm 51. David says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in thy hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and the whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Notice that David agreed with God about his sin all the way throughout Psalm 51. Then he repented of his sin, which is evident in his confession and turning from his sin to God. Also notice that he knew that his sin had broken that fellowship with his heavenly Father. David knew that that sin had stolen the joy of his salvation. He says in verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness. In verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And then we see David moving from that to action. Action always is a result of confession. We see these actions of fruit of his promise to teach others to confess and to repent so that God would receive their sacrifices as well. There's one more thing that I want you to see. Turn to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. And this is amazing, really. We're going through a chronological Bible reading plan is what we're doing at home. And if you go through that chronological Bible reading plan, it will jump from 2 Samuel 12 all the way over to Psalm 51. Why? Because 2 Samuel chapter 12, portions of it, was right before David wrote Psalm 51. So in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we're going to read only verse 13. But leading up to verse 13, David has sinned with Bathsheba. The Lord has sent Nathan, God's spokesman. He has sent Nathan to call David out for his sin. Nathan has told David the parable. Nathan has told David about God's punishment upon him, which was a result of his sin. And listen to what happens next. 2 Samuel chapter 12 in verse 13. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. You can feel the brokenness. You know that David knows that his fellowship is broken with his heavenly Father. But what did Nathan say? God's spokesman. What did God say through Nathan? And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. You see, this is a perfect picture of salvific security that we have with God Almighty. God says that he hath put away David's sin. Hath put away, it's one word in the Greek, albar, and it means to pass over. It is the same terminology that we find back in Egypt with the Hebrew people. When they put the blood of the lamb on the post, what happened when the death angel came? He passed over their homes. God was telling David that even though he had sinned terribly and his sin would have consequences, that God had passed over those sins. Why did he do that? Because David was saved. You see, the Old Testament saints were saved the same way that we are, through repentance and faith. They had faith in what they knew about God. They repented of who they are and repented of their sins. And they looked unto God and believed in God. And David had did that, and it was counted unto him as righteousness. So when he sinned with Bathsheba, he wasn't thrown out of God's family. No, he was kept in the flock. Yes, he would have to endure consequences. Yes, the joy of his salvation was broken. Yes, he wasn't experienced the fullness of the relationship with the Heavenly Father at this point. But David was still saved. Friends, any Christian who believes in God, all Christians who believe in God, need to know that God has passed over their sins because he's seen the blood of Jesus Christ. And it is that truth that will cause us to confess those sins every time that we commit them, every time that we pray, Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. This is a plea for relational forgiveness. So we've painted this picture, this biblical picture of sin. It's a wretched picture. It's a sick picture. It's a picture that lets us know that we fall so terribly short. It lets us know that we're in trouble without Christ. But then we see this righteous plea. This righteous plea, first of all, for salvation, for positional forgiveness. And then as we go through this Lord's Prayer, we're praying for this righteous forgiveness, this relational forgiveness. How do we apply this passage? I believe it's a convicting application. Here's the truth of the matter. There may be many here today. There may be some Christians that you know. They may have been Christians for a very long time. And they are the most downtrodden people you'll ever talk to. They are negative. They never have anything positive to say. Why is that? Could it be that the joy of their fellowship is broken? Could that be? Could it be that they need to confess their sins before God? I believe so. Yes, some may have fun as measured by the world's standard. We don't need to go through the list of friends and hobbies and sports and all of those things. We've said that many times before. Many people put that before the Lord. And yeah, that may be fun according to the Lord's standard. There may be some that may find what they think is true joy in their family. But there's many who have not known and experienced the true joy of salvation in quite some time because you rarely, if ever, confess your sins. Why? Why do so many of us let sin steal our joy? The joy that we have in God the Father, who created the world with a spoken word. And God the Father, who entered into a covenant relationship that He planned out before time. Why would we allow sin to steal that joy? Why do so many of us who are positionally forgiven through Jesus Christ allow the joy of our salvation to be stolen by unconfessed sins? Some may think, well, I ask God to forgive me of my sins in general, every day. God, please forgive me of my sins. Everything I've done today, yeah, I'm good. I got that checked off of my box. Did y'all ever make a rubber band ball in school? You ever find out, yeah, I see some kids raising their hand. You take a rubber band, you start putting rubber band over top of rubber band. You just keep doing it till you build this ball. Well, some Christians, they want to ask that God forgive them with this whole big ball. All of these sins clumped together. I do not believe that's the right way to do that. This rubber band ball way of asking God to forgive these things that are a trespass against Him, that are vile, that are disgusting to Him, that are abhorrent to Him, that are detestable to Him. We've got to stop with this rubber band ball mentality type of asking God to forgive us. We must take rubber band by rubber band off of that ball. God, please forgive me for this. I'm sorry. I admit that that was sin. I'll do my best not to do it again. Take the next one off. God, I did not mean to do that yesterday. I'm so sorry that I sinned in my imperfections. Lord, please help me next time. I repent of that sin. The next one, we take it off. And we keep taking it off till we're left with that clean and that contrite heart, to that heart that has had the joy of our salvation restored. That heart that has our Heavenly Father at the forefront of our minds. This is what David and so many others in the Scriptures did. And this is what we must do. We must confess our sins. But how can we expect to agree with God that the sins that we have committed are evil and gross and abhor it unto Him and everything that He stands for if we continue to do this general summarization of our sins in a flippant way? We can't. So for anyone that is struggling with taking the time to confess sin, maybe in your prayer life in the morning, in your prayer in the evening, whenever your prayer time is, listen to this list. And I love this list. It was given to me. Listen to this list that describes for us what we are through Christ. Through Christ, we are accepted, adopted, approved, alive. We are ambassadors. Through Christ, we are beloved, blessed, born again. We are bondservants. Through Christ, we are children of God and citizens of heaven. Through Christ, we are disciples. Through Christ, we have been delivered from darkness. Through Christ, we are dead to sins. Through Christ, we are the elect. We are the forgiven. We are free. Through Christ, we are God's workmanship. Through Christ, we are heirs through God and hidden in Christ. In Christ, we are the image of God. In Christ, we are justified by faith. In Christ, we are kept for Jesus and we are known by God. In Christ, we are the light of the world and we're loved by our Heavenly Father. In Christ, we are more than conquerors and we are ministers of reconciliation. In Christ, we are new creatures. We are not alone. We are not ashamed. We're not forsaken. And we're not condemned. Through Christ, we are described as being the oaks of righteousness. Through Christ, we are the priest of the Most High. Through Christ, we are redeemed. We're righteous. We're rescued. We're ransomed. We're reconciled. Through Christ, we are the saints. Through Christ, we are the salt of the earth. Through Christ, we are temples of the Holy Spirit. Through Christ, we are under grace and united with Him. Through Christ, we are victorious and vindicated by God. Through Christ, we are witnesses of Him, worshipers of God, and washed by His Spirit. Through Christ, we are ex-enemies of God, yoked with Him, and zealous for good works. Because of Christ, we are everything that we could never be. And we must bask. We must soak. We must live in this reality. We must plead for forgiveness through true confession. You know, there's a reality check here, though. Sadly, some here today have never confessed their sins because you've never been truly saved. You see, with true confession and true repentance comes action. Friends, if this is you, if you're not saved, you're not under grace. You're under wrath. You're not victorious through Christ. You're apart from Christ and defeated by God. You're not righteous. You're unrighteous. You're not saved, you're lost. You're not heading for heaven because of your good works, because none are saved by their good works, lest any man should boast. Your eternal resting place will be hell. So if this is you, and you're concerned, my heart doesn't even go out to you. I'm glad you're concerned. I'm glad you're scared. I want you scared. I want you knowing that if you are to die without Christ, you will not go to purgatory because of your works. You will not come back as a tree. You will not do any of these crazy things that all these crazy religions teach. No, you will die. And be eternally separated from God. You will die and enter into eternal damnation. The Spirit today may be prompting you to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. He may be inclining your heart to turn unto Christ. My prayer is that you will cry out to Him. Cry out to Him in repentance and faith, believing in the gospel. Believing that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, died a substitutionary death on the cross, which means He took all the sins of all the elect on them and paid all the punishment for them. He was then buried in a grave and was resurrected, defeating sin, defeating death, defeating Satan once and for all. And God requires that we confess His Son as Lord. God requires that we repent. God requires that we believe in order to be saved. The Bible promises us that all those who call out upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see, only then can you enter in to the joy of salvation. I want to close with what John MacArthur said in an article that I ran across this week. And it is this. It says, the aim of confession, he's talking about confessing sin. The aim of confession then is not to erase consequences. It's to restore joy. And then the consequences are what they are. Your sins have consequences. The rocks thrown in the pond and the ripples go and they touch every shore. But God does promise when you've confessed and repented that He will show you loving kindness and compassion because you are His eternal child. He goes on to say, your justification is settled forever. Don't cover your sin. Confess it. That's what true Christians do. You've been bathed that you need continually to have your feet washed as they get dirty, walking in your fallenness. If you don't confess, you'll be chastened. If you do confess, you may never be able to change the consequences. But because you're God's child, He'll come to you in compassion and loving kindness. And He'll minister to you. I don't know what sin you may need to confess today. This is an eye-opening text. It's an eye-opening message. It's a challenge for us every single day to confess every single sin that comes to mind. You know, if you look back to the Reformation, this is what drove Luther bonkers. He could not figure out how to have his sins paid for. He kept going for hours and hours to the confessional booth trying to find some way to have his sins paid for. And I don't believe his confession ever stopped after salvation. He stopped going to the confessional booth for sure, but it never stopped. He lived a life of confession. I pray we would as well. Bow with me as we pray. God, our Father, Lord, our creational Father, Lord, who spoke the world into existence, our covenant relational Father, who predestinated us to be conformed to your very Son, our heavenly Father, who has everything at your fingertips to empower us with. Lord, we love you. Lord, I pray as we studied this passage today, Lord, my prayer is that each and every one of us has come under a great conviction. Lord, because none of us have arrived. None of us confess our sins as we should. And Lord, I pray that every morning, every night, every second of every day, every time that we sin, I pray that we would do our best to confess those sins unto you. I pray that we would repent of those sins. I pray that we would see sin in the light of your word as detestable unto you. disgusting and vile. Lord, how could we as Christians, who have inherited such a great salvation through Jesus Christ, who stretched His arms out and died for us in such a horrible way, bearing the guilt, bearing the wrath of You, how could we ever allow sin, the same sin that nailed Him to the cross, remain in our lives? Lord, I pray that we wouldn't. Lord, it's my prayer that Your Spirit would apply the truths of this message to our hearts so that we will leave changed. Lord, be with this time of invitation. Lord, I pray that You would sovereignly save the lost, that You would strengthen the weak and the weary. Lord, I pray that You would heal the sick within the bounds of Your will. Lord, I pray that You would sanctify the saved. Lord, we love You. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus. And it's in His wonderful name that we pray. Amen.